Okay, so we have made it to the end of 1 Corinthians. Are you happy about that? Oh, you're just excited for the next series, right? Yeah. It took me a little longer than I thought. I was planning to be done by the end of 2019, but you know, it's not too bad, an extra 6 weeks or so. We went through it just cover to cover, just not missing any verses and chapters. Didn't go in depth in every verse, but covered pretty much all of the main themes and issues and lessons that we are to have through the book. And the overarching one, though, and I hope that what it has done for us here, as we've gone through it on Sundays, and also as we've followed along thematically in life groups, is that I hope it has challenged your perspective on community. Okay? The word community, something that we all are looking for and always seek. We all have our different biases towards it, but I hope this series has really challenged it, and I'm going to talk about that today, and I hope I'm not belaboring the point, because I feel like we've talked on, or at least just touched on community almost every single week in this series. But I think that's important because it really captures the heart of the book. And I know it's really important to all of us here, right? Because no matter what your involvement here is, no matter what your level of satisfaction is with the church community, I think I speak for all of us. We want it to be a good community. We want it to be healthy. We want it to help people. And so that's we really end where it started. Really pointing all the theological doctrine that we've learned here in terms of, okay, now what does that mean for us as a would-be community and how we are to interact with one another on the basis of that? Before I go on, did you all see the Facebook commercial during Super Bowl? They've played it in other places after that too, but apparently it was the first time that Facebook ever advertised during the Super Bowl. It was their first Super Bowl ad. And what I read was it's because, I didn't know this, I'm kind of embarrassed, but I guess now they consider Facebook the primary social media for old people, and Super Bowl is primarily demographically older people that watch it, and so, you know, I'm not on like Instagram yet or anything like that, I still use Facebook, so I guess that means I'm old, but that's why it showed during Super Bowl. And if you know Facebook, you know their big thing is community, right? It all revolves around how to foster and promote community amongst people. And so just so you know what we're talking about, let's just show the commercial real quick. 1 minute. All right, so that's Facebook in a nutshell, right? It's community. It's actually literally their mission statement, right? Their mission statement is giving people the power to build community or something like that, right? Making that possible. For you. And their idea of community, and I'd say probably the majority of the world's view of community, as you saw in the ad, is they view community as primarily social connection. Right? Socially, emotionally, if there's connection, that's what makes community. And that's probably how most people would think about it, too. But is that how we should view Christian community? As we apply to ourselves, is that the litmus test for a Christian community? Social connection. Is it basically a spiritual, religious version of, you know, the rock climbers group, or whatever that is? We're just Bible readers group, you know? Is that what Christian community is? Now, Christian community can definitely, and probably should definitely, include social connection, but when that's all it is, or when that's the most important factor in how we view it, then that's when we have really not become much different than a Facebook group. I'd argue that it's because so many of us view Christian community as mere social connection as the reason why we have so many frustrations with it to begin with. And we're looking at it all wrong. And so one more time, as we close out the series, I want to look at God's perspective on Christian community. Okay? That's been the main thrust of the whole letter, and Paul's been teaching at it and hitting it at different angles throughout. But here in the final chapter, at the end of his letter, his teaching, if you will, on community, it doesn't come in the form of teaching, but it really comes in the form of his own example. And we'll read it in a second, but if you read through the parts of the New Testament, you know that Paul writes these letters, and he ends the letters like how you end letters. He ends the letters with a lot of good wishes and goodbyes and farewells. But embedded in all of that, what we get from him is we get an idea of what his Christian relationships were like. And as we look at his relationships and what really drove them, it models for us, in a way, the elements of Christian community, what make for successful Christian community. And also, conveniently, what that ends up doing is it ties up a lot of the main themes that we've been teasing out as we've been going through the letter as well. So we're in chapter 16. I'm just going to read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and draw some points out of it. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Four characteristics of Christian community that we get from example. First is that Christian community is purposeful. We'll look at a couple of people that he mentions here. So Timothy, most of us are familiar with him. We know that Paul and Timothy had a really close relationship. It might have been maybe the most close or intimate relationship that he had, right? But he wasn't married, right? But he and Timothy had a father and son relationship of sorts. And it was, and he talks about it in his other letters, just his warm love for Timothy. And he really considers him a son. But his relationship with Timothy, it revolved around work. It was specifically kingdom work that they were doing. Timothy, he was at this time the pastor of this church in Ephesus that was alluded to in the letter, which was basically Paul's base of operations. Paul was like a world traveler going on mission trips. His base was this church in Ephesus. And so a lot of what their friendship was between him and Timothy was this older man really discipling Timothy and helping him in how to run the church, and then also Timothy providing for his mentor, just a lot of the needs that he had for his mission work. So that's them two. And then we hear about these other two people, Aquila and Prissa, or Priscilla, which is the same name. They're a married couple. They both sound like female names, but Aquila's a guy. And this couple, they were actually originally from Corinth. One of Paul's previous visits to Corinth, he ran into this couple, and they became friends, and they ended up taking Paul in for a while, and they hosted him at their place, and they really became close friends with him. They helped him start this church in Corinth, which is who he's writing to.
in this letter. Later on, they ended up moving to Ephesus to go help Timothy because there was a big need at the church there, and that's where they are now. And right now, at the time of this letter, they are core leaders at this church in Ephesus that Timothy pastors and that Paul calls his base. Okay? Just a little bit of a look at a couple of his friendships, like closest friendships that he has. And it really tells us that, you know, Paul, at least with other believers, right, he didn't have friends who were just friends, just people to hang out with. He considered them all, and he calls them friends, of course, but he calls them all co-laborers, right? People who he knew were working either with him directly or just alongside of him, just trying to serve the kingdom of God together or advance the gospel together. That was the glue for all the friendships that he had. Right? They weren't just merely functional friendships, but that's really what propelled the relationship and what caused the intimacy is the fact that these friends were really trying to work for the glory of God. And that's really what 1 Corinthians, and one of the things that it has taught us about unity is that unity is much less about compatibility, and it's much more about shared purpose, right? Having the same purpose. Unity is a byproduct, really, of a group of people who are pulling in the same direction. Like, purpose has to be the thing that glues them together if they want to go far. And that's what we learned in 1 Corinthians. And we see this play out in, like, the military or in, like, mission teams, right? Where when people band together around a common purpose, there is this unparalleled sense of camaraderie and unity that results as among them. People do not join the military or go on mission trips for unity, right? It's just something that happens because they're all fighting for the same thing. And I think that's a really important principle as for us as people who really want community, right? For example, like, let's take our life groups, right? Because people go there to try and find a sense of community. The reason why some life groups sometimes don't feel very united, really, it's not because there's a mix of personalities so much as is there's a mix of purposes, right? Like, people are all there for their own reasons, right? Some people are there to, they want to study the Bible. Some people are there because they want to share about what's going on in their life. Some people are there because they want to socialize. I mean, just, right, they're not all like good or bad. It's just different purposes, and they don't measure up. You can have the most random group of people in your life group, college students, elderly, black, white, Asian. But if each person is there for the right purpose, right, to grow and to help each other grow, I'm telling you, that life group or that group is going to have tremendous unity. That's how it works. So what that means for us is, I think that should change how you and I seek out community. It's not a bad thing to seek it out, but maybe how we go about that. And maybe what that means for us is rather than making that the goal, this is why I come here, this is why I go to that, let it be a byproduct. Rather than seeking friendships necessarily, seek out more, and this is a word we use at our church, seek out more partnerships, right? Which is more this sense of we are moving in a similar direction together. It's a shift of perspective from, like, who can I get along with, to more of who can I work with, who can I grow with, who can I serve with, right? Purpose being the glue that keeps things together. Now, of course, we need friendships. We're not anti-friendship here. But again, it's when friendship becomes the goal, okay? When friendship becomes the end, we might get friendship, but you rarely get true Christian community the way that it was designed because we have the goal backwards. I think it also calls for a change in how we approach our existing Christian relationships too. And just really asking the question, the existing friends that I have or the existing group that I have, is it purposeful? It could be a fun group and a great friendship, but is it purposeful, right? Is it about more than just doing stuff together? Is it about growing, or is it about challenging one another? Is it about accountability? I'm not saying it has to be all these things, but what's the purpose, right? Is it about discipleship? Is it about we serve together? Like, what is what binds you as a group or as friends? Again, you can have great friendships without that. But if you want true Christian community, that has to be shared. And also what this means is that this can be real tremendous motivation for us to start going outside of our groups or our usual circles. And we talk about this a lot, right? Really wanting to go outside of just my circle and trying to include other people. And that's hard when it's all about social connection, right? Because when you can't relate to someone and you can't see yourself having a social connection with them, it's really hard to go outside of your circle to do that. But what if it stops becoming about social connection? And what if it starts becoming about purpose? You know, some of my most enriching, I'm gonna stop short of saying fun. They are fun too. But some of my most enriching friendships that I have today are with people that I would never have expected to be friends with. Because on paper, it didn't measure up, but some kingdom purpose like forced us together at some point in our lives. And once we realized we were pulling in the same direction, it led to connection. And so that's why I believe it's important for us here to integrate amongst like the different demographic groups as we've been talking about for a couple of weeks. Okay? Because we are missing out on potentially great friendships. If we can see past social connection, but be purposeful people and gather around those purposes, I think we are, a lot of us, missing out on really, really good, God-pleasing, self-gratifying relationships. And a lot of times, maybe we are missing out where we bemoan the lack of community because we're looking at a very narrow slice of this is who I feel like I can connect with, because we're going on social connection and not purpose. Hey, Jesus, he said himself, right? He tells his disciples, I have called you friends. He calls them friends, but then he defines what friendship is. Why does he call them friends? It's because he says, because I have made known to you my master's business. In other words, what made them friends in his eyes is they were all in the family business together. They all knew what God was up to, and they were all on board with that. Make kingdom purpose the glue for your relationships, and there will be community. Okay? That's point number one. Second, it's not only about purpose, okay? We're not robots here, okay? And that wasn't Paul either. A Christian community also has to be warm. Looking at a couple of, continuing to look on at some of his relationships here, he makes this little comment about he wants them to receive Timothy because he's sending Timothy there to just check on things. And he says, make sure he returns to me, for I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Right? He wanted Timothy to return to him, not only because he needed him for ministry, right, but because he missed him. Right? Wants his friend back. These other three names, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, no idea who they are. It's the only time they're mentioned in Scripture. But we do know, because it says here, that Paul, he rejoiced at the prospect of seeing them because they were people that refreshed his spirit. There was something pleasing to his soul about being with them. And even the way he closes this letter, right, at the end, he sends you hearty greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I think we assume that whenever you read this, it's like, oh, we see people today greet each other like that in different cultures, right? And so that's how many must have done. Actually, that wasn't custom back then. Probably people who are reading it might have been like, you want us to kiss each other, right? And it was probably not one of those like cheek to cheek things, but it was like a full on like smack on the cheek, like that kind of kiss. I mean, that's the connotation here. Now it's. When people read 1 Corinthians, you know how we did a passage a few weeks ago about head coverings, right? And then we came to the conclusion that, well, it's a cultural thing, and it's more the principle that we follow. But a lot of times people, they look at this holy kiss one, and they're like, well, if the people that take that literally, should we take this literally too, right? Like, should we be going around kissing each other's cheeks when we see each other, a holy kiss? Now, like, don't do that, right? The last thing we want here is like guys going around like kissing people's cheeks. You know, like that would be, that's an unholy kiss. Okay, he's talking about holy kiss here, right? Different culture, right? We've established this already. You extract the principle when you see these cultural things. But the point here is, there's really no community if there's not also affection that goes along with it. Can't just be, let's have a purpose deal, let's work together. You need some affection. 1 Corinthians as a whole, it's all about these kingdom purposes. But the crux of the whole letter, and we all know where it is, it's in chapter 13, where Paul basically says, yeah, all that is well and good, but the defining trait of the Christian, which means the defining trait of Christian community, right, it's got to be love. Because we follow Jesus, and Jesus does not have just a functional relationship with us, but he has one that's passionate, and he's devoted, and he's affectionate in that way, right? And also consider this, right? Why the necessity of Christian community being warm, right? Is everybody who comes through our church, now some of you are maybe newish, is everyone who comes through our church, are they always going to be automatically like kingdom-minded and purposeful so that we can have great community together? Well, no. Because a lot of people don't come like that in the beginning. A lot of times, people, they need to be shown affection before they start coming around to that purpose, which is ultimately going to be what we need for community. I mean, isn't that how God brings us around too, right? We didn't want God first. It's God who showed affection. And he won us over to his purposes through his love. So there's got to be warmth in the way that we interact with one another. Now, this one is challenging because, one, you know, you can't just, like, turn on and off emotions like that. And also, two, because we're not always relationally close, right, to fellow church members here. Like, you know they're fellow church members, but you don't feel, like, again, emotional connection with them. It's hard also, especially if you've been hurt by a church community in the past, so that makes it even more challenging. And so the question is, well, okay, how? How can we have more affection for one another? I just want to offer one comment. I realize this could be a whole message in and of itself. But we got to understand that in spiritual life in general, commitment, it often precedes affection. That's just the way of things. We typically wait for the affections to come before we do anything. And a lot of times that's the reason why we're just kind of always stuck in the mud and running in circles, because we're waiting for the affection. That's backward in the way that Scripture commands us to live. When we actually do the opposite, where we first commit to loving someone or serving someone. See, what happens is God uses obedience. And when we commit to that, as we are committed to that, there's a heart change that happens in the process because we're obeying in faith and because that's what God uses in our lives. And what you find is when that heart starts to change because you are obeying in faith is that later on, there are actually feelings of affection for a group, for people that follow. Right? But it follows. And I think that's just, it's important for us to have right expectations of what the sequence is. I mean, it's the same with our relationship with God too, you know? Like, it's I want to love the Lord. I want to have passion for the Lord. Commitment often precedes affection, even for the Lord. And that's why spiritual disciplines are there. That's why spiritual disciplines are so crucial. And so change the paradigm. Commit and wait for the affection as God changes your heart through that. Just one practical suggestion for how you might apply that is just to pray for others. A piece of advice that I got a while back is that when you have a hard time loving somebody, pray for them. Because when you pray for someone, and you know this when you really intercede for someone, when you pray for someone, what happens is you're forced to think about them, and you're forced to think about their needs. And as you do that, you start becoming more sympathetic, and you start becoming less judgmental. Right? And it's strange how it happens, but as you pray for someone, God works in your heart to have more affection for them. For there to be Christian community, there has to be that. I'm not saying conjure up feelings, okay? But there has to be this holy kiss, you know? There has to be this mutual affection for one another that's not necessarily emotional, but it's a holy kiss, right? It's out of holiness. It's out of being set apart for God's purposes, being committed to what he wants to do, okay? Third characteristic Christian community, it really just follows from that, and that's that Christian community takes action. Because again, God works, unity is God's doing, but God works through faithful action. God works through the obedience of his people. The kind of Christian community that you and I want, life-giving Christian community, it never just happens. You never go to a church somewhere that has great community and it just happened. That's how it's been all along. Because the default of every person is always going to be towards self-interest, unless we are proactively trying to go the other way. There's a lot of hard work, blood, sweat, and tears that goes into really, really good Christian community. And I think the sooner we can accept that, I think then we're starting to be on our way. The sooner we can understand that love, Christian love, is not mere sentimentality, but Christian love is action. Christian love is doing. And that's been the whole tenor of this letter of 1 Corinthians, right? Paul's message to us in terms of the church hasn't been, come on, guys, let's be united. Let's just love each other the best we can. No. The whole book has been, guys, these are changes that need to be made. Very, very concrete, specific changes. You got to go do this. You got to go do that. Got to sacrifice. Got to give. If you want to see all of that happen. It's a call to action if you want to see Christian community. Now, there are two actions in particular in this chapter that I just want to point out, because these really come to the fore. One is generosity, right? The first bit about this collection for the church in Jerusalem. And the background to that is, Paul, he helped out with many churches. Right now, the church in Corinth, right, that's about 1,000 miles away from the church in Jerusalem. But the church in Jerusalem was just, a lot of people there were struggling financially. And so Paul, he tells this church in Corinth, I want you guys to set up a collection where you gather money from people willing to donate, and then when I come, I'm going to take the donations, I'm going to give it to that church because they need it. But if you look at the way he writes it, like, this is not a one-time donation, you know? But this is like, he says, every week, I want you to set aside an amount to give to them. In other words, basically what he's asking them to do is, I want you to save up to donate. You know, which is weird, because you and I, we save up to, like, buy things for ourselves. He's saying, no, I want you to save up so you can give it to somebody later. It's not even a church they knew. This is a church 1,000 miles away. Do you see what Paul is doing here at the end of his letter after all of this discourse on community? He's basically saying to them, let's see if you really get it here. If you really get what God wants his community to look like, then be generous, like exceedingly generous, like he's commanding them to do. So, I mean, yeah, generosity, it's a lot of things, right? It is commanded in the Bible for us, like first as worship to God, but also it's really closely tied with our spiritual growth. But thirdly, the basis of why Paul is pushing them towards generosity here is because generosity is tremendously unifying. And that's something that I know a lot of us have experienced, the way that generosity connects people and brings people together. I got some, I guess Christmas wasn't too long ago, but I got some really great gifts from some of you guys this Christmas, right? This is really good. I'm really thankful. You guys did a good job this year picking out your gifts for me. And I feel bad, right? Because, like, I don't give gifts in return. I hope you understand, like, in my position, it's like, you either give it to, like, everybody or you give it to nobody, you know? Like, I can't just give it to, like, 3 or 4 of you. Like, that would be controversial, right? So we just give gifts to the pastoral staff, and we just leave it at that. But I'll tell you, the gifts that I receive, and this is every year, they really impacted me. Obviously, they made me feel cared for. They made me feel appreciated. They encouraged me to work harder. I always do my best for you guys, but gifts are, they always make me work harder, so another motivation to give me gifts. But I will also say, and you probably feel this too, is when I received those, especially because I wasn't giving anything back, it challenged me a lot to be more generous myself to others. It was one of those things where I'm like, man, this just impacted me so much. I want to have that kind of impact to other people also. I want to be generous also. I'm just trying to show you what generosity does. Generosity conveys affection. Generosity, it breeds selflessness. It has this like pay it forward effect where now the spirit of generosity becomes contagious, right? Among people. Affection, selflessness, spirit of generosity. Sounds like community, right? And that's the point here. And before I go on, I just want to point out just a couple of things that it just says about generosity here, and just even just from these couple of verses, right? We see here that it's supposed to be regular. It's supposed to be like a discipline, something you commit to practicing regularly, and it's for everybody. He says, for each of you, practice generosity for community's sake. The other action that's called for here is hospitality. Right, we already read this, right? But Paul, he asks them, the church in Corinth, to receive him when he visits them. He's planning a visit to them. He wants them to, you know, receive him and help him when he comes. And then he speaks for Timothy too, right? He says, when Timothy comes, I want you to put him at ease. I want you to take care of him. Okay, well, what's the big deal? You know, hospitality is one of those things that always gets overlooked. Right, you know, in the spirit, there's a spiritual gifts assessment that people do, right? There's the ones that are in the Bible. You answer these questions. It tells you, oh, you have the gift of like leadership. Or you have the gift of teaching. And the one gift that's always like, when the people get it, they're like, I don't want this gift. It's the gift of hospitality. They're like, why is this important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. Because what is hospitality? Ultimately, in essence, hospitality is treating someone like family. That's how I would define it. Okay, that's a truly hospitable person. They have this knack for making people feel like family, right? It's like when you visit other people, like whenever I stay at other people's places or other people's homes, it's like generally in two groups. There are homes where like I really feel like a guest, like in a bad way, you know? It's like it's awkward. It's uncomfortable, like, you don't want to, like, drink any of their drinks or, like, eat their snacks because it's just, I mean, they're nice people, but, like, just something in it just makes it really clear that you don't belong there, right? Like, you're a guest. And then there are other homes that I stay at where I don't feel like a guest, where there's, like, so much warmth and openness and, like, a mi casa, su casa kind of thing where it's, like, I don't feel bad about taking drinks out of the fridge and I will eat the snacks and I really feel like I can make myself at home there, like I feel like family. That's what good hospitality does. And isn't that exactly how we would define good community? Feels like family. Any place you go to and you say it feels like family, that's good community. Right? That's what we're after. And so practicing hospitality, I mean just old-fashioned hospitality. Right? Using your place to invite people over, being a good host, making them feel at home. Right? That's practicing not just hospitality, but that's practicing community. That's the bread and butter of community, you know, bringing people in, making them feel like they're one of you. And it's not just welcoming people into your home either, because I know some of us are living situations, like you can't do that. You also practice hospitality when you welcome people into your friend groups too. If you consider your friend group a home and welcoming people in there, it has the same effect, is that it makes people feel like they're one of you. And so I want to challenge everyone in here to make your friend groups hospitable places for people. And that's more than just including people, like open invite, because someone can be invited and still feel like they're intruding, you know? And we've all been on that side of things, still feel like an outsider. Make them feel like they've been with that group from the beginning. I think that's what hospitality is. Make them feel like family. We talk about wanting a family atmosphere here. Got to practice family dynamics in our friend groups. You already have it with the people that are close to you, but extending that to other people as well. Okay? So generosity and hospitality. It's not what you would think of as like closing applications to like this really hard-hitting letter that we've gone through in 1 Corinthians. But if you think about it, it's because those two things, they picture the gospel so clearly. I mean, that's why Paul really wants his people to live those things out, right? Because what is the gospel? The gospel is generosity, you know? The gospel is an irrationally generous God just gives to people. And the gospel is also hospitality, right? It's God making people who are not family, actually, people who are enemies, God making them family. And not just making them feel like family, but making them true family, true sons and daughters of God. That's the gospel. Gospel is a generous and hospitable God. And that's why generosity and hospitality, they really are the backbone of Christian community. That leads to the final point here. Final thing about Christian community is Christian community is gospel fueled. All of that, all of what I just said, it can only happen when people really stand on, they trust in, and they respond to the gospel. And that was Paul. You know, Paul always he built his life on the gospel. And there's a few pictures of that here in the letter. Let's go back here. So this guy Apollos, right? Do you guys remember Apollos? Towards the beginning of the book, if you don't remember, Paul and Apollos had some drama, not necessarily between them, but because of them, because they were both teachers, or you can say pastors, of this church in Corinth. But because they were both teachers and they were both well respected, there was this like competitiveness. Not between them, I think they were good with one another, but between their followers, you know, these two factions, like I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, there was just like competitiveness. And so there was some, you know, just some tension there. Right? There's a couple of fellow pastors who just, it's a little messy situation in Corinth, okay? Now, like, just kind of applying it to me, like I love and support, you know, fellow pastors, you know, here at the church or just all over the valley. You know, I'm all about that, right? I'm all about, like, we're on the same team, you know? Like, it's not even about me, it's about the kingdom. And so just, there's no room for any kind of, like, you know, competitiveness or anything like that. But come on, okay? Like, if we had an associate pastor here, okay, let's, for example, let's say, like, we hire a new guy next year, associate pastor. And it turns out some of y'all, you like his messages a lot better than mine, right? And I know that there's this big group of people in my church who like this associate pastor's messages better than mine. I don't know how I'd feel about that, you know? Like, to be honest with you, right? Like, let's say it's like it's his turn to preach one Sunday, and then there's this like massive revival that breaks out, and like, of course, like on the outside, I'm like, praise the Lord, but being honest with you, I'm not going to be real happy for him, you know? Like, I'm just being honest. I'm going to be like, this should have been me up there, right? Like, I'm not rejoicing with this guy who's rejoicing. So by all accounts, Apollos, right, was a really gifted teacher. Maybe even more so than Paul. And that kind of scenario, right, Paul could have easily felt threatened by Apollos visiting that church. Right? You would expect someone very humanly to try to do the opposite, try to think of reasons why that guy shouldn't go to that church and steal your thunder. But he says, I strongly urged him to go to you. How was Paul able to work together with somebody without feeling this need to compete? Right? How was Paul able to root for the success of somebody else who's like really in his territory? Well, it's the gospel. Because having the unconditional approval of God, which is what we have in the gospel, that gives us a certain security where we are now free from the need to be approved by other people. And of many things, I would say that was Paul. He was pretty free of the need to be approved by this church in Corinth. Not because he didn't care about them, because he knew he had the approval of the one that counts. Because he had Christ's righteousness on him. That kind of gospel security, that makes us able to do what healthy and good communities do, which is free giving and serving without demands and expectations. That has to happen for community. But the only way you can give without receiving is if you know you've received already and you have the approval of God. I want to think about also this collection, right? This collection that he was taking for this church in Jerusalem. It's actually more than just about generosity here. We know from earlier chapters that in this Corinthian church, there were a couple of really stark lines of division that separated people. I mean, one was like, which teacher do you follow? But another one was between the rich and the poor. And another one was between Jews and Gentiles. They had real problems with just division in those two groups. Guess what the church in Jerusalem was mainly? It's primarily poor people, primarily Gentiles. Okay, some Jews, primarily Gentiles. I don't think that this is an accident. How could Paul expect a church like Corinth, with all of their prejudices, if you will, against these different groups, how could he expect them to give generously to people that they look down on? How could he expect them to give generously to people they didn't know them. They're not sister churches. They have no idea who these people are. And the reason he expects them to do that is because he expects them to understand the gospel. Again, and Paul, he spent a big chunk of his letter explaining why exactly and how exactly the gospel, it breaks down these superficial barriers between us, right? Because he talks about a few chapters before how it shows us, the gospel really proves to us that, you know, the distance between us, we look at like race and gender, ethnicity, like those things, like we see them as like really big differences, but when we compare them to the difference between us and God, where the gap and the separation between us and God, it's far bigger. That's a far bigger chasm that's between us and God. And yet, that size of separation, Christ, right? He bridged that gap. He came across that width of chasm, and he made a way. He made a way for us, for that chasm not to exist anymore. He did it at the cost of his own life. And where that is driving towards is the gospel is supposed to result in a certain kind of humility towards people. Of course, you have it towards God, but towards people. Okay? And Paul puts it like in his own words. I mean, what does he say? He says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Right? When you understand that separation that Christ bridged for us, then when you look at other people, it changes the perspective. Then you realize, man, I've been forgiven of way more than what anyone else has done to me. You realize, like, no one deserves God's favor and his blessings less than I do when you understand the differences between you and God. And then that results in us realizing that we have no reason really to feel superior to anybody. There's no reason for us to look at superficial divide and be like, that's a reason why I cannot associate with you or be friends with you. When you see the distance that Christ traveled, it makes our distances, it makes them negligible. See, that gospel humility, that's the only way we can do what healthy communities do, which is forgive, reconcile, put others before self, right? Show compassion instead of judgment. All the things they long for, like, they don't happen. Only happen when people realize what they have in Christ. And it leads them to humble love. There is proud love. And there's humble love. Humble love unites. I also want to point out this last line. This is how he ends the letter. It's like really sweet, right? It's like Paul just got done just like totally like tearing them to pieces for 15 chapters. And at the end, he's like, "My love be with you all." And it's just really sweet. Until you remember that Paul had a lot of opponents in the church. Remember that? A lot of people that were slandering him. A lot of people that were undermining his ministry. A lot of people saying that you're not as good as him, therefore we don't want you back anymore. And then spreading rumors and all kinds of things. To that church, he says, "My love be with you all." How can someone continue to love like this after being treated like that? You know the answer. It's the gospel. Don't miss this quick phrase that he says. Verse 22, "Our Lord, come." We know this is Maranatha. Come back, Lord. You know, that's always where Paul was looking. He was always looking at that. When are you coming back? You're going to come back. Come soon. Everything in his life was driving towards that. That was the last chapter, remember? Chapter 15, the future resurrection of believers. And the reason the future resurrection of believers is our hope in terms of our relationship is because it means that none of our labor is in vain. Okay? Paul just got done teaching that, and he believes it with his heart as he thinks about sending his love to these people, some of them who have betrayed him pretty harshly. Our Lord come. My hope is there. Not necessarily in people. And so to have real Christian community, that's what we need. We all need a rightly placed hope. Because building community is a process. It takes a lot of perseverance. And that kind of perseverance and that kind of effort, sustained effort, it's only possible when your hope is rightly placed. When your hope is not placed in the response of people, but your hope is placed in the response of God. The approval that you're going to get from him when you stand before him. That kind of perseverance is only possible when your hope is not in the immediate results, but in the future and eternal results, because those are guaranteed. And so that kind of gospel hope, that's how he loves. That's how we can love what in our eyes is unlovable people. Because our hope is not in them, but in God. And so we've come full circle here, right? At the end, started with the gospel, ends with the gospel. That's pretty much every one of Paul's letters anyway, right? It ends with this power of the gospel to unite and to bring community. See, there are two real big differences between worldly community, like Facebook community, and Christian community. One difference is in where the arrow is pointing. Okay? Worldly community, it starts with what the group can do for me, and then once I know the group can do this for me, I will do for the group. Christian community is the reverse. It starts with what I can do for the group. The arrow is reversed. The other difference between the two types of community is what drives it. Worldly community is driven by what I need, and Christian community is driven by what I have, what I have already. And when we have Christ, we always have security, humility, and hope. Even when we give a lot more than we might receive from a community, even when maybe we've been hurt by a community, we have that. Now, we can't control what other people do, and that's why community is like, man, no one knows what to expect, because you can't control other people. All we can control is whether or not we obey. But you know, the great promise of God is that when you obey, right, if you obey in faith, he will provide everything you need. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. He says all these things will be given to you as well. And that includes friendship, and that includes community, and includes connection, because we need those. But don't seek those. Seek God and his purposes. Trust him to provide for those needs. And so let's make that our hope. My hope is not in community. My hope is in God. And let's make our community then not the answer to our problems, but our calling, my mission before God. Okay? Be powered by that, by the gospel. Be secured by the gospel. Let's come together as God's chosen people. Let's pray.